Jeremiah 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now you will know that Israel and Judah became separate after a time, separate nations effectively, but they were both prone to depart from the Lord. Israel became known eventually as the lost tribes of Israel, but even Judah and the people of Jerusalem often disobeyed the voice of the Lord. God sent to them prophet after prophet to reason with them, to warn them, to remonstrate with them, to encourage them, to call them to return to the Lord, to put away their false gods and their heathen deities, and to worship the Lord only and to obey his voice. But sadly, they refused to hear. Here we find Jeremiah calling them to stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. They had a great reverence for their leaders, such as Moses and King David and Samuel and others, and particularly thinking of the patriarchs, they had a great respect for Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And they're being called to walk in the ways that they walked, paths of wisdom and godliness and holiness, but they refused. And they said at the end of the verse here, we will not walk therein. They'd rather have Jeremiah thrown in a dungeon. They wouldn't have cared if he died, rather than listening to his voice and turning back to the ways of the Lord. Now, of course, this isn't just history. God's word is the most up-to-date book in the world because it speaks to us today. And there's an important principle here in this verse that we likewise need to hold fast to the good old ways, the old paths, wherein is the good way, because we may feel at times be under pressure to depart from these things, to perhaps lower the standard of Christian conduct, to make compromise perhaps on doctrine, the things that perhaps seem unpalatable to fallen man, to modify things, to try and pacify people that are at enmity with the truths of the word of God, to make things more palatable, even exciting perhaps. And that is happening in our day, isn't it? That truth is up for sale, it seems. And yet we're told to buy the truth and sell it not. And we find, generally speaking, that worship in many circles has become more man-centered, more so-called user-friendly, and more a kind of social occasion rather than reverencing and worshipping Almighty God. I remember Jeff Thomas writing an article in the Grace magazine some years ago entitled Goat Sensitive Services, and he was dealing with this issue of the way in which the approach is made today. And the suggestion is that when you've got unbelievers present, then you have to be very careful what you say. You don't say too much about the majesty, the glory, and the holiness of God. It might make unbelievers uncomfortable. And you don't talk too much about sin, and you certainly shouldn't mention judgment or hell, because they may not come again. And he was saying that when you approach things in this manner, you've lost so much. You've lost the sense of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. And how can anyone really come to an understanding of the blessedness of forgiveness of sins unless they are convicted of their sins first of all? Their intention of God's word is to make unbelievers uncomfortable. In your conversion, I'm sure you would have to testify that was your experience. You felt uncomfortable in your sins. You realized something of the guilt of sin, the seriousness of sin, and the reality of the judgment of God. And then the gospel becomes good news to us, doesn't it? So there's a tremendous compromise involved when we start to dumb down the things of God. We need to get back to the old paths. Now, let me name some of these old paths. First of all, the old path of confidence and complete confidence in the word of God. There once was a time, not suggesting there's ever a golden era, but there once was a time when 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 was accepted across the board, generally speaking, Protestant denominations. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. It was foundational for preaching and worship services, whether it be teaching services or gospel services, foundational for family worship, foundational for Sunday school teaching, evangelism and outreach. And then came the higher critical movement and liberal theology in the late 1800s with devastating consequences and undermined the confidence of the people in the pew. It happened in the theological seminaries and colleges, and young men came to their congregations filled with doubt and unbelief regarding the reliability of the word of God and its inspiration. And they were imparting unbelief to the people in the pews. Now, you stop to think about it. Why would anybody bother to get up on a Sunday morning and go to church if the minister himself doesn't even believe the Bible to be true? Why would they bother? It's emptied the churches. The evidence for it is only too clear to see. And it's not just true of one part of the UK. It's happened in many parts of the UK and also the Western world in general. I remember paying a visit to North Wales some years ago, and my wife was with me. We went into a shop in the town of Bala, and it was clear that this building had been a place of worship one time. It was just clear by the architecture. Anyway, a little bit later, we went into the Christian bookshop in Bala, run by a lovely elderly lady, Anne Davis, and we said to her, "What a pity that shop was once a place of worship, but it's now disused as a place of worship." She said, "I understand what you're saying, but if you knew the sort of things that were being taught in that place, it was just as well it did close, because the few that were left have now gone to other places where the word of God is preached more faithfully." Well, we hadn't sort of looked at it in that light before, but sadly, throughout many parts of the UK, that has become the case, that mainstream denominations have lost confidence in God's word and have turned to other things instead. I remember Mrs. Hawkins telling me that when she and her husband were much, much younger, she said that they went back to the church they were both familiar with in Bristol one Sunday, and the minister began the sermon by saying he was going to preach about the greatest gift in the world. And they looked at each other and thought, well, this sounds promising. And then the minister went on to say, the greatest gift God has given us is imagination. And that's how far people have removed from the truth. The gospel doesn't seem to come into it anymore in some circles. Well, we need to get back to the old path and hold fast to these things, to stand in these ways of faithfulness to this great point of confidence in the word of God, being inspired. Every word of God is pure, as I mentioned earlier. Every word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And of course, confidence in the well-proven method of translation, a word-for-word translation, wherever possible, known as formal equivalence translation, rather than the more modern, which is a novel idea, really, of dynamic equivalence, trying to convey thoughts and ideas from one language to another rather than following closely the words. Well, we need to get back to these time-honored principles, holding fast to confidence in the word of God. Then there's another old path of great importance. This is salvation by grace, the unmerited free favor of God. And there are two things I want to mention here. First of all, justification by faith alone. That little word alone is very important. Remember Martin Luther, how he struggled and struggled to find peace with God. He'd gone into the library of Erfurt University and taken down a large volume. He was rather surprised to find this was a Bible. He didn't know much about the Bible. He thought that the Bible was a much smaller book. He'd only heard various parts of the Bible read on special festive occasions. So he is rather intrigued and he started to read the Bible. The more he read, the more he was convicted that he was wrong. He was a sinner in the sight of God, and he had to stand before a holy God and be judged one day. And he went about trying to find peace with God on his own terms. He fasted, he prayed for long periods of time, he went to his father confessor, and confessing his sins in enormous detail, until his father confessor was quite weary with him, he even flagellated his body with a whip, hoping that this physical pain somehow might make amends for the sin of his soul. But then eventually, in God's goodness, like a shaft of light, the truth shone into his soul. The just shall live by faith. He came to see that salvation was an accomplished work, and it is given as a free gift to those who believe. And he said, such was the blessing he experienced. He said, I knew I was born again, and it was as if I entered paradise through open open gates. And not surprisingly, therefore, he was very emphatic in the rest of his life and ministry on this important doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And it's well known, he used to say, that the doctrine of justification by faith is the article of a standing or a falling church. A church that moves away from this will lose eventually its status as a church, because it's lost its message. And justification by faith is that wonderful truth that Christ has done everything necessary. He's lived a spotless life of righteousness, a justifying righteousness, and he's laid down his life a ransom for sinners. He's taken the sinner's place. And this truth has been denied in more recent years by people on the fringes of the evangelical movement. And some have said wicked things regarding the substitutionary work of Christ, have utterly denied it. They've even suggested it's immoral that Christ should suffer on behalf of others. You think of that verse we read earlier, 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, the end of the chapter, he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, a wonderful exchange of places. The believer comes to discover this, that Christ has taken my sins, been imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to my account. And that's the wonder of the gospel. And the point is this, it's either one thing or the other. Either we discover that Christ has paid the price for us and paid our debt, or we will have to pay the debt ourselves for a never-ending eternity. It's one way or the other. And some people might think it's a grown-up thing to do, to turn away from the heart of the gospel, but they're condemning themselves out of their own mouths when they deny these fundamental truths. Now, allied to this is the precious truth of the infinite virtue of the precious blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary. It's a very precious subject, isn't it? But this has been resented in some quarters. And people said something like this, we don't want a slaughterhouse religion. Modern day man doesn't want to hear about the shedding of blood. It puts him off. It's unpalatable to modern man. Well, either we say by the virtue of what Christ has done and shedding his precious blood, or we are yet in our sins. And it's as clear and as solemn as that, isn't it? I'm sure we all love that beautiful gospel verse in 1 John and chapter 1, where it speaks of the blood of his son cleanseth us from all sin. That little word all, how significant it is. And we need to think about that. All sin. There's cleansing from all sin because of the virtue of the blood of Christ for a believer. You may have heard of Brownlow North. He was a great preacher in his day, but he lived a very dissolute and sinful life before his conversion. But the Lord, having laid his hand upon him, he found a call to preach, and he was invited to go and preach at Manchester. And some of his old acquaintances heard about this, and one of them wrote him a letter and said, how dare you go to preach to a respectable congregation having lived the sort of life that you have lived. And Brownlow North wasn't quite sure what to do. He feared if he went and stood up to preach that they might be there to cause a disruption. Well, he plucked up courage. He went, but he began the service by reading out this letter, which even listed some of his former sins. But then he followed it up by saying this, "But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." And that's where we have to take our stand. I don't know whether Dr. Allen has ever told you this, but he was converted in Yorkshire, partly through the instrumentality of a very zealous Methodist lady who gave him a Bible and challenged him to read it. And as a result of this contact with the Methodists and his conversion, when he started to preach, he was preaching some of the Methodist chapels in Yorkshire. Now, some, no doubt, were faithful to the gospel, but others weren't. And some very much resented his ministry, and particularly his mention of the blood of Christ as the means of salvation. And there was an occasion when he said, as he came down from the pulpit, hymn books were thrown at him to show their resentment of the things he had preached. Well, it's sad, isn't it? But we must take our stand unashamedly for the old paths, this good way of confidence in the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, and salvation by grace, justification by faith, the cleansing virtue of the blood of Christ. And finally, we must take our stand for reverence in worship, because this is an issue in our day, isn't it? Let us not forget Psalm 89. God is greatly to be feared in the assemblies of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. Now, sometimes people misunderstand reverence, and they imagine that if a minister puts on a kind of ministerial voice and perhaps speaks in a monotone or sonorous tones, that he must be very reverent. Well, reverence has very little to do with sonorous tones or monotony. Reverence comes about by having a right conception of who God is. If we really understand the glory and glory of his holiness, his majesty and his power and his grace and his love, we will feel a deep sense of reverence and awe for him in our hearts. And that will affect how we speak, the words we choose as we speak about the things of God. Our whole demeanor will be affected by this inward sense of awe in the presence of God. And that's something that we must hold dear to. We must watch ourselves, as it were, and we must seek to give God the honor and glory regarding every aspect of his truth. God has said, "To this man will I look, and to him that is of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Do we inwardly tremble and reverence the word of God and its truth in all its parts? Well, what a tragedy that the people of Israel here, of Jerusalem and Judah, said, "We will not walk therein." There was the promise of rest for their souls, but they refused these things. God has said, "Them that honour me, I will honour." One thing that's deeply impressed me over the years is when I've read biographies of pastors and preachers, and in some cases, some of these men have been greatly blessed in their last days. Perhaps they've been laid aside from preaching and on a bed of affliction. But they've been able to testify to those who have visited them that the truths they have preached are a comfort to them now they were dying. And let us not forget that one day we must die. We don't know whether it's going to be suddenly or slowly. But surely this is what we want to be able to say, that the truths that we have professed, the truths we've spoken about, or truths that we've preached perhaps, are a comfort to us in the last days of our life. Well, let us hold fast then to the good old ways. Much more, of course, be said regarding the old paths, but let us take our stand regarding these things to the honour and glory of God. Well, I'll hand back over to you now, Michael. I very much appreciate this opportunity of sharing these things with you.